We have our School of Missions coming up this summer. It's in Rosarito, Mexico, hosted by a couple of our missionaries, Ron and Christy Striska. And we just do, we basically take students down there, and we just a batch of typically young adults, and just train them in missions, everything that the Lord has kind of laid the foundation of this church, in that we're a hub to reach the nations with the gospel. We then pour that out upon these young students who have a desire to reach the nations with the gospel. And so this is our third one coming up. And the first two, you've seen our interns around here and how they are on fire for the gospel and on fire for the nations. And we finally have, Jordan, who's really, he's prepping to go soon. Like he's just about there. And so just the fruit of that has been so amazing. And you guys are so much a part of that. So I want to remind you about this first and foremost to just be praying. Be praying that the Lord would bring the right students, that the students that he wants there this year to be there. That you would pray that the Lord would bring all of the details together, all of the planning, as Pastor Tim and Pastor Trent put this whole thing together. If you'd like to get behind that financially, that would be amazing. A lot of these students who are going, they need scholarships, and so a lot of them don't have the means to go. So if you are able to help in that way at all, please see Pastor Tim or Pastor Trent about that, and we'd love to give you the opportunity to do that. So just want to put you guys this in front of you guys and make you aware. And speaking of Mexico, we do have Pastor Trent and Debbie and Tim are going to be headed to Mexico this week to Mazatlan and Acapulco to do some ministry there. And so why don't we invite them up this morning before we pray for them?
Amen. Also, Paul is going to be joining us, so I asked him to come up. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Man, some encouragement.
You've got fans, bro. I mean, yeah. So my wife isn't here right now, but we are going to be going, and we're really excited. We're, again, one of the reasons that you guys pray for us is because we need prayer, but also to let you guys know what's going on. Our missionaries that are serving around the world are a part of our fellowship. Just like if they were sitting here with us today, they're a part of our fellowship. So when there's needs in our fellowship, we minister to one another, right? Obviously, when things are going on in our lives, we have that incredible fellowship. We have a pastoral staff that's able to minister to people. And, our missionaries are a part of that. And so it's always important, just because we don't see them and they're not sitting here, and some of them might be watching us right now, that they are very much, is just like you are sitting in the seats, they are a part of our church. So it's important to take the time to go and to spend time with them. And really, one of the goals is just to spend time with them. Of course, we're going to be doing stuff like I'll be teaching in Acapulco. We're going to be doing the Sunday morning service there. We'll be stirring them up for actually missions. Yes, we go to the mission field and stir people up for missions, because to them, it's their home. So, really excited about that, but spending time there with Pastor Hassan and his wife, Stacy, and they are doing just a great work. Now, Acapulco, when I think of Acapulco in the past, I think of like a cool place to go vacation. It's actually like the fourth or fifth most dangerous city in the world. There's a lot of cartels that run it. There's a lot of kidnappings that happen. So we would, not to alarm you guys, but, please pray. We could really use the prayers. It'd be awesome. Hassan and his wife are faithfully just serving down there. They've got a nice little Calvary Chapel and doing a great work. So we're excited to do that. Then from there, we're going to be going over to Mazatlan. I believe it's Calvary Chapel Maranatha is the name of the church. And we are going to be a part of, so that's a church plant from Calvary Chapel Rosarito, Pastor Mike Vincent. They sent out a brother named Tony and his wife. They went out and planted a church out there. God has been blessing the church. They have a church planting school within their church, just like Pastor Mike does. I don't know, Paul, like it's up to like 30 some churches it's like 33, I think, churches that Pastor Mike has planted. So we sent Pastor Mike down 18 years ago to Mexico. He has a church planting school in his church. So he's pumping out church planters. He's passionate. His church is very similar to ours, just a lot bigger and bilingual. With the vision of saying, you know, we exist to see the world reach with the gospel. So they've planted over 30 churches. One of those churches, and through the church planting course, Pastor Tony, they planted the church there in Mazatlan, and they, the Church of Mazatlan, has now planted churches. And so they're doing a church planting conference in Mazatlan, just like Pastor Mike does in Rosarito. And Pastor Mike will be joining us. Also, Nancy Shipke is one of our missionaries, and she serves there with Tony and his wife. And so we'll be able to go and minister to her as well, be a part of the church planting conference. And so that's what we're going to be doing. So we will be gone for two Sundays, and you guys will be well taken care of by our pastors. But we do ask that you guys pray for us and just kind of let you know what's happening. And my wife is here just in time for prayer. Because, you know, she's the face of the whole thing. I mean, these faces are scary. Scary. So, Joel, you want to pray for us?
Absolutely. Well, Father, I just lift up this amazing crew to you and ask, Lord, that you would make this trip amazing, Lord. I know for us who are used to traveling, Lord, these things can kind of be routine. I pray it wouldn't be that for them. I pray that you would anoint each and every one of them. Lord, Spencer as well, who's going, I pray that you would anoint them for each individual thing, Lord, each conversation, each interaction, Lord, from the airport to the churches, to the conference, to the streets, to the way back, Lord, that they would just be looking for the opportunities that you have for them on each portion of this trip. I pray against sickness, Lord, any just kind of stomach just bugs that come up with traveling. I pray you would keep them from that, keep them healthy and strong, and use them in their weakness. May your power shine through them, Lord, in all of these opportunities. We love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Joel, do you know about stomach bugs when you travel? Awesome. We are excited to actually get on the mission field. It's been, you know, shut down, obviously. So very excited. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we find ourselves again this morning as we study this incredible book. Strength Through Weakness is the title of the message. And I'm going to ask you guys to stand for the reading of the word. Our text isn't too long, so I'd like to read it. Anytime we can do that, I just think it kind of sets the course. Brooke, are you going to stand? Just joking. Brooke rolled her ankle. It's pretty bad. Okay, now she hates me for letting you guys all know that. Strength Through Weakness, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glory, let him glory in the Lord. And Father, this is an amazing passage and truth, Father, for our lives. We pray you would encourage us this morning as we open this up, and that you would just speak to us as only you can. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Strength through weakness is kind of a weird thing to say, a paradox, strength through weakness. But that is indeed what the whole of Scripture teaches, that God takes weak individuals, he chooses them, that he might work through them and show his strength shining through their weaknesses, that he indeed would receive all of the glory. So there's great hope for us this morning. There's great encouragement for us as we are here, as we gather together, as we think about our salvation. Last week we looked at the message. We saw here in chapter 1, verses 10 through 25, we saw how the message was a foolish message to the world. It was foolish. Today what we're going to see is the foolishness, not of the message, but of the messengers. It's almost more foolish that God would indeed use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, this text, it stirs within me emotion. It stirs within me memory. Of course, it's been a life verse for me because I'm indeed one of those foolish things, as we'll read and as we've read, the are nots. He says, and those that are not, you know, that's me. I'm the are not, the nobody, the nothing, the you know, weak, the frail, the fearful, the timid. And God says, I want to use you. I want to use you. I want to take you out of your comfort zone. I want to take you in your weakness, and I want to shine that weakness through you. And so the passage of Scripture is very powerful as we think about it. I'll never forget when we had our first Sunday ever here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. This Easter will be 26 years ago that that happened. And, of course, we're getting ready to start our Sunday morning service. We've had a Bible study now for a couple years, and God has been doing a great thing. He's made it very clear it's time to start a church. And so we're gearing up for that. And, you know, we chose, you know, we were just a few weeks off once we realized we're going to do that from Easter. So we're like, hey, you know, that'd be cool, Easter Sunday morning. And I'm glad we do that, because every Easter Sunday we celebrate not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of the of our church, you know, just how the Lord made us alive and we were dead. And, you know, and so I'm working really hard, you know, on a message. I mean, it's my first message. It's the first service. It's, you know, where a lot of people are coming out, a lot of people that eventually wouldn't really be here, but, you know, friends and family members and people coming out. And so I'm working really hard. And so I put this message together, you know, on the cross, and it's Easter Sunday morning, and I preach my heart out. And between first service and second service, you know, I'm like, I just sense the Lord saying, hey, I want you to teach this passage. And I'm like, wait a second. I mean, I worked hard at putting that message together. I spent weeks studying, and I have no message for that text. And well, the Lord always wins. So the second service, I taught the text, and it became a theme, became the foundation. It was a prophetic word the Lord had, I think, more for me than anyone else. And it became, in fact, I think like the first 10 years before we actually had a church logo, it's foolish things of the world, you know, that we just put that verse on the front of the bulletin. That was like the, not the verse, like the whole passage I just read to you. And so it became the theme of our church, that God uses the foolish. Looking back 26 years later, man, how true that is, and how amazing it is to see what God is doing, what God has done, what we believe God's just begun in our church and through our church. As we talk about missionaries and schools of missions and going on missions trips and, you know, all the things that the Lord has accomplished. You know, we talk about Pastor Mike, and, you know, he went down 18 years ago to Rosarito, and God, you know, did an incredible work and is doing an incredible work. I mean, before COVID, his church was over 1,500 people, and just people every service getting saved, baptizing, you know, 20 to 30 people a month in his church, them going through new believers courses and just getting plugged in. I mean, amazing things. Of course, planting over 30 churches and all that. And that's just one of the churches that was birthed out of our church. And it's just amazing to see the incredible things that God has done. And he's used the foolish things of the world. I don't have time to share all the testimonies. I'd love to reveal all the secrets about Mike's life, but I won't. I do that usually when I teach at his church. You know, Mike is a big, you know, joker. So every sermon, he starts with a joke. Terrible jokes, by the way. Even his wife agrees. Of course, that's not my style. I mean, it's a totally different style. So, you know, when I teach there, I kind of like it's the theme of church planting class, and you got to have a joke. So I always bring a joke about Mike. Yeah, that's the best joke I could give, and I've got plenty. Mike and I go way back. Actually, I think I've known Mike since I was about 5 years old. Our parents went to church together, and our families hung out together, and so we've got a lot of history. And, you know, just an amazing work of God's faithfulness using the foolish of the world, the broken. And how many stories we have in here? Your story, my story, a brokenness. This is who God has chosen. And so this is what Paul here is reminding the church there about, that God has chosen you. Though you're not mighty, though you're not strong, God has chosen you. Remember, the city of Corinth is a city that is you know, given over to immorality and sin. And it's like this probably wouldn't be the best place to really start a hub for the gospel, but God chose that city. God chose people out of those backgrounds. That's who God chooses. And so this morning we're going to look at three simple points here in the text. The first one we're going to look at, if you have your outline, encourage you to pull it out. If not, you're just taking notes, encourage everyone to be jotting down notes, thinking through this. Of course, I give you a lot of verses so that you can study it later. Don't just trust in what I say, but kind of really look at the context and let the Holy Spirit minister to us. So our first point we want to look at, verses 26 through 29, is God's choice. God's choice. And I'm just going to read that again, those verses. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not," there I am, "to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So we see here that this is God's design plan, is to choose those that he says in verse 26 that are not noble, that are not wise, that are not mighty. But God has purposely chosen those that are, as we move on in verse 27, foolish, those that are weak, verse 28, those that are based, those that are despised, those that are not, those that are nothing. He's done that to take then and to show through the foolish his wisdom, through the weak his might, through the based, he's going to show his strength, through the despised, through those that are not, to bring to nothing those that are. So I don't know about you. Are you encouraged yet? I mean, I'm already encouraged. I had several people after first service tell me, "Man, that was a really encouraging message." Of course, this is an encouraging passage. Like, there's hope for you, okay? Now, if you land in the category where you feel like, "Hey, I'm the," verse 26, "I'm the wise, I'm the mighty, or I'm the noble," well, then, newsflash, there's going to be some breaking that has to go on in your life to bring you to the weak, to the despised, and the nobody, so God can use you. That's just the way God works. And we see why. The text tells us there in verse 29. it says that no flesh would glory in his presence. God is purposely, sovereignly, strategically chosen you and me as broken people so that when he works through our lives, he will get the glory. That no one will be in God's presence going, wow, look at this celebrity. Wow, look at that celebrity. Now, today in the church, we kind of have celebrities. We need to be careful. Because it's not the matter of someone's gifted or someone is interesting or exciting to listen to or, can lead us in some amazing worship. Those are wonderful things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. It's that when we are praising, our praise is not to God, but it's to those individuals, those personalities. Now, remember that the division in the church of Corinth was over not theology. It wasn't that we disagree theologically. It was style. It was personality. It was people. It was, I'm of Paul. I like his style, his personality. No, I like Apollos. I'm of Apollos. I like his style and personality. No, I'm of Peter. I like his style. And then there again, we saw last week there was a group. No, I'm of Christ, and so there is that going on. That's kind of behind the scenes here. That's obviously why Paul is saying this, that God in his great wisdom has chosen broken people. So now I'm encouraged because it isn't like God got stuck with you. God actually chose you. Now know this, when God bought you, and he did, it wasn't free to him. It wasn't like, okay, come on in. He literally bought you with his blood. He didn't buy a lemon and not know that he was buying a lemon. Oh, he bought a lemon. You're a lemon. Sorry, newsflash, you're a lemon. He bought a lemon. But when he bought the lemon, he knew the lemon was a lemon. Isn't that amazing? Of course, we know that God's sovereign. We know that God cannot learn anything. We know that God knows everything about you from the beginning to the end. Psalm 139 tells us that he knows our sitting down, our rising up. He knows our thoughts before we ever think them. He knows everything about us. The psalmist says, such knowledge is too high. It's too wonderful. I can't obtain it. God knows everything there is to know about you, and he chose you in light of that. Romans chapter 8 tells us, I think it's what, verse 29, that says, to whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So those that he foreknew, he knew everything about you. He still chose you. And know this, and he chose you with the goal, and it's not just like a goal, but with the mission that will be accomplished because he's doing it to conform you in the image of Jesus. Man, that's got to be so encouraging. That's what salvation is. And so we see how God does this. God's choice on your life is sheer grace. But know this, he's chosen you. He loves you. Here it is, Valentine's Day, and I want to say, God, we say to each other, will you be, those important people to us? Will you be my Valentines? This is far more than God saying to you, hey, will you be my Valentines? I'll bring you some flowers. I'll give you some chocolates, whatever it is. For me, my wife's like, can you go dig in the garden and buy me flowers to plant in the ground? Like, it's a little bit more than just getting flowers delivered. Will you do these things? It's far more than that. God is saying, I've set my love upon you. When you want a Valentine's message, here we go. Okay, you ready? Deuteronomy, this is what the Lord says. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord, listen to this, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you and because he will keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy is written, it's really spoken, to the next generation. Moses is taking the second generation of those that came out of Egypt. Their parents die off. Moses is going to bring them into the land. At least he's thinking that's what he's going to do. He doesn't actually get to. Joshua does. But Moses is declaring to the whole book of Deuteronomy is God's repeated word, repeated promises, repeating the law to the next generation. And he says, just know this, that God is going to do a great work with you. You're going to go into the promised land. You're going to go into a walled city like Jericho, and you're going to take it over. God is going to go before you. You are going to see miracles. You're going to see mighty things, but it's not because you're great. It's not because God said, who can I get to establish the nation of Israel? I'm going to get this great nation, and I'm going to bring them in. He goes, I think I'll take the slaves in Egypt. That's who I'll choose. Why? So that he gets all the glory. Of course. Who can say, well, it was that mighty army. You mean the slaves that demolished one of the greatest armies on the planet Earth of the day? I mean, pretty amazing. That's who is going into Israel. It's absolutely amazing to see this. Now, we see this as a theme, not just here in 1 Corinthians, but this is a theme through the Bible, that God uses weak people, strengthens them to do his work. It is the pattern that God uses. And I want to look at that a little bit with you this morning. And so bear with me as we travel through a few stories and follow with me if you would. Let's first start in the book of Genesis, Abraham and Sarah. The story is found in Genesis 15 through 18. Of course, we won't read it, but as you're jotting down notes, it'd be a great thing for you to kind of follow up on this message, read through it, and let the Holy Spirit really minister to you. You know, at this time, God has promised a child to them. And it says in Genesis 17, verse 17, and Abraham, when God comes and speaks to him and says, I'm going to give you a child, says he fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I mean, Abraham is laughing within. You ever been like that? You read the word, ha, like that would ever happen. Like that's really going to be able to take place in my life. That's exactly what Abraham does. You know, it's interesting to me that the child's name is Isaac. The word Isaac means laughter. Every time Abraham called his son, he would be reminded of God's grace. Remember when you laughed? Listen, it's laughable. A man that's 100, a woman she's not just 90 and is going to bear her ninth child. She's 90 and has been barren her whole life. Well, when she was 75 or 65 maybe, God promised her that she was going to bear a child and never had borne a child up to that point. Like, it's amazing. God promised this, and now years have clicked by, and it hasn't happened. And in fact, because it didn't happen, her and Abraham got this grand idea. We're going to fulfill the promise of God. You know, we're going to fulfill prophecy in the flesh. And so I've got this young, you know, handmaiden, and Abraham, you go and sleep with her, and we can have a baby from her, and she'll just kind of be the surrogate. You know, she's going to carry the baby for us, and, well, that didn't work out so well. And, you know, God now comes on the scene and says, hey, I promise you something. I'm going to fulfill my promise. But you'll notice about the life of Abraham that he's broken, that he makes mistakes, that he's weak. God still uses him. I mean, it's this guy. You think of Valentine's Day. He wasn't the most chivalrous guy at all times. It's this guy who told a king, because he was afraid, because his wife was beautiful, that, oh, she's just my sister. I mean, imagine. And then she gets taken by the king into his harem because Abraham didn't want to get hurt. He's like, they'll kill me and take her. So you imagine he's talking to his wife. Hey, babe, we're about to go in. We're just going to say you're my sister. And, you know, it's kind of true a little bit, you know, if you go back in our genealogy. So, sure, babe, no problem. And then she's taken away and he's just sitting there like, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. Like, dude, this is the guy God uses. You encouraged this morning? You should be. Another example is Moses. And I'm giving you like the pillars of the Old Testament, okay? Moses, of course, we know the story of Moses. And Moses is born and he's put into the little boat that they make, the little basket there. And Pharaoh's daughter comes and takes Moses and his life is saved. And Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh for 40 years, and Moses rises up and, wants to fulfill the promise of God. Moses is called, he knows by God to be a deliverer, so he's going to fulfill the promise of God. And, as he does that, he kills a guy, he buries him, an Egyptian. He thinks his Hebrew brethren are going to be, recognize it. And they're like, then he comes the next day and two Hebrews are fighting. And they said, what are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday and buried him in the sand? And Moses flees for his life and Pharaoh's after him. And 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert of Midian. 40 years. So at 40 years, he's in the house of Pharaoh. 40 years, he's in the backside of the desert. In Exodus chapter 3, he's there being a shepherd, and the bush is burning, but not consumed. And God speaks to him, take off your shoes, holy ground. And he's just like, whoa. And God says to him, I'm calling you. My promises is still the standing, 40 years later. I mean, can you imagine Moses' insecurities of leading the children of Israel? I mean, can you imagine him thinking like, well, that, I blew that one, right? I mean, 40 years goes by. And obviously that calling is gone. And God just shows up like nothing happened. And he says to him, I'm calling you. And Moses says, okay, Lord, if you're calling me, of course he's hesitant. Then what sign will I show the children of Israel? He says, the rod in your hand, throw it down. And he throws it down and it turns into a snake. He says, now pick it up by its tail. That just creeps me out. I hate snakes. I mean, it would be a sign, not that the rod turned into a snake, but there'd be a sign that God's moving that I pick up the snake by its tail. Okay. And so he does, and it turns back into a rod. He says, put your hand in your bosom. He does that, takes it out, and it's leprous. And he says, now put it back in. Now, this is a phenomenal miracle. I mean, no cure to this disease. Puts it back in and it's healed. Okay, God's with me. God's in this. And then Moses starts coming up with these lame excuses about, I can't speak. Exodus chapter 4 tells us, Moses said to the Lord, verse 10, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since I have spoken to since you've spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Like I stutter, Lord. Like I can't speak. And let me just say, I could have used this, with the Lord for myself. I actually did. But again, the Lord wins like he does. Remember, Moses grew up in the schools of Egypt. I mean, he was the son, adopted son of Pharaoh in a sense. So, Stephen, when he's preaching, giving a survey of the Old Testament in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, I don't have this on the overhead, so if you want to write it down, Acts 7, verse 22, it says that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. Okay, so he was mighty in word and deed. So God, how does God respond? God responds to him by simply saying to him, listen, you are slow of speech. You are, slow of tongue. But who made the mouth? This is how God responds in Exodus chapter 4. Who made the tongue? And Moses, after God says that. Verse 12, it's not on the overhead either. He says, go. God says this to Moses, go. I will be with you with your mouth and teach you what you should say. Like God's saying, trust me. This is what Moses responds to in verse 13 and 14. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, and he goes on to say, he's coming, he's going to meet you, and he'll be happy. Think about what Moses says. God says, I'll be with you. I'll teach you. And he just argues with God and says, Lord, please send anyone else but me. These are the people God uses. God is relentless. God won't give up. Now, unfortunately, Moses had to hide behind his brother Aaron for the rest of his days, meaning God would speak to Moses, he'd whisper to Aaron, and then Aaron would speak it. It's kind of funny. It shows the weakness, though, I believe, the frailty of Moses. So we see this as a pattern throughout Scripture. What about David? The great King David, right? David was chosen. Our text this morning is that God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, right? The despised things, the things that are not. David. Remember when Samuel comes to David's house in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and the story is recorded in verses 6 through 13. Well, let me just read to you the first couple verses there. It says in verses 6 and 7, so it was when they had come that he looked at Eliab and said, this is the older brother of David. He's at David's house, the house of Jesse. Jesse's David's father. Surely the Lord's anointed, Samuel saying this, is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. See, God chooses whom he will. He also refuses those who he will. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So when it says here God refused him, he refused him to be the king. What someone that I would say, oh, that guy would be perfect. That gal would be, oh, look at him. I mean, you know, outwardly, they look great for this position, for this job, for this calling. And God says, well, it's this man looks at the outward. You know, he's big, he's tall, he's strong stature. Remember King Saul that David's going to replace? He was a head taller than anyone else. He was just strong. I mean, perfect. That's got to be the king. You know, I don't think that churches today, when they're doing, you know, pastor searches, or they're looking for someone to fulfill a position, that they're looking for the weak, the despised. You know, we look for qualified people. Or we just hired someone here in our missions department, you know, and we got a resume. And we, you know, looked at the resume. Well, that's a good resume, you know. And we looked at their qualifications. But God doesn't do it that way. God doesn't. Your resume is terrible in God's kingdom. I mean, in God's, you know, in heaven. Like, your resume also is real, okay? Because God wrote it. You know how it is in a resume. We got it all, you know. It's like we didn't talk about when we got fired that one time. And, you know, I mean, but the real resume, God looks at and goes, yep, that's the one I'll take. I'll take that one. It's amazing when you think about it. And so, you know, the story goes on, and you know, Samuel's talking there to Jesse and saying, like, is there anyone else? And it says in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says, then Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. But Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Because he's a little confused. God said, go there, I got a king. He's like, are all the young men here? Then he says, there remains yet the youngest, the baby in the family. And there he is keeping the sheep. Like, you want to talk about not despised? Like, we didn't bring him in. Like, there's no reason to bring David. Obviously, David of my sons is not going to be the king that the prophet Samuel's coming over to anoint. Like, David, no way. See, you and I think of David, and David's great. That's God's glory. That's the work of God. But David started as the guy that was despised, the guy that was looked down on. And so, of course, they bring him in, and, you know, he anoints him with the oil there and says, this is the one. This is who God uses. Of course, the story going on in the next chapter, the story of David and Goliath, right? Goliath. Listen, if you were making a bet today, you and I were betting on who would win a fight, and you had David and Goliath. They were down in the courtyard. We had a ring out there. We were all betting. Okay, Goliath. And here's Goliath. They bring him out. This monster dude. And then here's little David. Like this, he's a kid, literally. You know? And it's like, okay, whose money are you putting, you know, or where are you putting your money on? All of us would be on Goliath. No question about it. Unless we just felt really sorry for the kid. That's all the only reason we would care for, you know, or put our money on David is because, oh, the poor little boy who's going to get smashed. And that's exactly how Goliath saw it. But that's how man sees. That's how the world sees, right? Our text this morning is they're not mighty in the eyes of the world. God doesn't do it like the world. Those that are mighty, those that are wise, those that are noble. No, God does it a totally different way. And so, of course, God gets all the glory when David slays Goliath. David, though, was a broken man. David rose to fame. If you know the story and life of David, he rises to fame as God blesses him. And then his father-in-law, who is the king, who David is supposed to replace, he begins to literally hunt, is the word in the Bible, his life. I don't know if you've ever been hunting. When you hunt, you obviously you have a gun. You're going to kill something, and you go look for it. You don't just wait. You go look for it. You hunt this, you know, and for those of you that aren't hunters, it's an innocent little, you know, animal. I mean, I go dove hunting. I know. Some of you, I've lost you. Like the little dove. And they're not like white pigeons, okay, and white doves. They're doves out in the desert, okay? Then they taste really good when you wrap them with bacon. Really good. Anything wrapped with bacon, you know, skewers of doves, it's good stuff. Anyways, we hunt them. We go out. Like this, David's life was hunted. He lived for a decade in caves and dens. He hid, and he was innocent. He didn't do anything to deserve it. And you're like, God, this is how you treat your anointed, your king? No, this is how God prepared him. This is why David is the great psalmist of Israel. This is why David is the great worshiper of Israel. This is why David understands that one thing I desire, as he says in Psalm 27, verse 4, that I will seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Like, he is all that matters. It's the Lord. This is why David was the man that he was, because God chose him. And in his weakness and in his brokenness, God's life shined forth. What about Gideon, right? We think of someone that's weak, the story of Gideon. It's not just Gideon and his army, his little, you know, 300 men, but it's Gideon himself. Gideon's scared. You know, he's terrified. The army is covered the land. It says like the sands of the seashore, they're just crawling like locusts have come in and has covered the land. The Midianites are everywhere. Their camels are there. The Israelites are hiding in dens and caves. And Gideon, he says, is threshing, you know, wheat in a wine press. A wine press is in the valley. You thresh wheat on the mountain where you throw up the wheat. After you break it up, you throw it up, and the wind takes the chaff, the husk, and blows it away, and the wheat falls down. That's what you thresh wheat. But it says in Judges chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. So there he is, threshing wheat. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Well, hold on. He's a scared little boy. He's not on the hill. He's hiding, threshing. I don't know how he threshed the wheat in the valleys there. You know, been to Israel in these areas, and, you know, there's just no wind in there. What's he do? Take the winnowing fan, which is, you know, like a fork, throws it in the air, and I mean, how is he threshing the wheat? So here's this broken, weak, fearful guy threshing wheat in the valley, in the wine press, and God says, "Hey, mighty man of valor." And Gideon's probably like, "Is he talking to someone? Like someone else here? Like some warrior standing behind me?" But this is the way God sees things. And of course, the Lord speaks to him, and it says in verse 14 of Judges chapter 6, "And the Lord turned and said to him, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel?'" You got the wrong guy. You ever felt like that? You're in good company. "Indeed, my clan is the weakest," note that word, "in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Like, I am the least of the least of the least of the least. And that's exactly how I felt when God called me to be a pastor. And I can remember, I mean, some of you have known Pastor Easy. He's spoken here. I mean, one of the most, he's the Apollos, okay? Most eloquent guy. I mean, he writes big old, long, beautiful biblical poems. I mean, they're stunning. Then he memorizes them. And like, then he quote, like when Easy does a message, it's like a poem, like from beginning to end. I mean, I'm sitting there just like, really? You know, I'm a preacher, so we view a message a little different. I'll never forget when he did his daughter's wedding. I was like, that was the most amazing, like, drama. It was like a movie, like just the way he presented. So here we get saved together. We're in the Bible study. Here's a guy memorizing like half the New Testament. You know, and here I am fully dyslexic, can't read, can't speak. I mean, when you learn how to speak by hearing things, you usually don't have good pronunciation because I can't read. I can't put, like, well, it's spelled like this. Well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Thank you. You know, but that did nothing for me. So everything I pronounce, I just have to grab it out of the air. It's like I hear it and say it. And so it's a very childlike, you know, level of understanding the language and being able to speak. So here I am. And like, obviously, and Easy and I used to do this. When you're the senior pastor, you know, we have this Bible study, God's movie. When you're the senior pastor, and I'm like, you know, construction guy, I got like the gift of helps, like, hey, just let me, you know, be the janitor. Like, my dream was to be the janitor of the church, the handyman. And it still is, by the way. It really is. That would be so fun. And there's a lot of stuff I'd fix, by the way. You know, it'd be a sweet campus, trust me. But, you know, it's like, That's I'm not the guy. And then we were praying, myself and Easy and several of us as leaders of this young Bible study, and to my shock, all of them, like there was like six or seven of us, said, "Trent, we believe God has spoken to us that you're the guy that's to take the senior pastor role as we plant a church." You guys are on drugs. Like, I'm serious. I'm like, no, that's my answer. No, God always wins. I mean, if you want to follow him and obey him. And so I did. And of course, in chapter 7 of Judges, it says in the Lord, verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my hand has saved me. There's the reason. And that's what our text says, doesn't it? That no flesh would glory in his presence. God says there's too many. So what does God do? He takes an army of 32,000 people, which is small in comparison to the army they're going against. And he whittles it down to 300 men, and he gives them no weapon. He gives them a trumpet, a clay pot, and a torch. Stupid. Like, think about it. I mean, the 300 guys had to be, like, special to follow Gideon into this massacre. I mean, think about it. Hey, guys, here, trumpet, clay pot, torch. Let's go. To die. That's massive army. But that's the way God works. He uses the foolish things of the world. I think of the Apostle Peter. You want to talk about a fool? Peter was just a blubbering fool, a fisherman from Galilee, not this master, you know, from Jerusalem, not this eloquent guy, not this educated guy. In fact, when Peter went to deny the Lord, they're like, we know you're from Galilee. Your speech betrays you. On the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, they spoke known languages to those that were there. They said, we hear them speaking in our own, literally in our own dialect, in our own tribal village accent is what it means. The wonderful works of God. And we know this is a work of God because these guys are Galilean. Galileans were like hicks, uneducated, spoke with, you know, they used weird words. They couldn't pronounce things. Like, that's who God chose to be the leader, the leading apostle of the church, Peter. And of course, we know Peter failed deeply. Peter blew it. Peter stumbled, denied the Lord. I love what Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 through 34. He says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return, strengthen your brethren. Again, God chose him knowing what was going to happen. And he's just saying, listen, you're going to fail, but you're going to return, and when you do, I want you to strengthen your brethren because you know what it is to be weak. But I want you to be strong in me. And sometimes it's not until we are broken in our weakness that we learn how to be strong in Christ. And that's what we see in Peter. And Peter said, Lord, see, he wasn't there yet, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you knew me. And so we see here Peter failing epically. What about the Apostle Paul? He was, quote, one of the noble. But I want you to note that God had to break him greatly. He was a persecutor of the church. That is something that he carried with him throughout his life. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, God gives Paul a sickness. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a buffeter of Satan. And he's pleading with the Lord to take it from him. Paul says God gave it to him because he had such divine revelation. He needed to give it to him to keep him humble. And God, when he says, will you take it from me? God says to him simply, my grace, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect, listen to this, in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This has been my life verse. With my dyslexia, with my weakness, with my inability to do what God's called me to do. See, you guys, you know, people ask me, well, how do you know the word so well like you do, or be able to quote verses or navigate through scripture. It's forced. I have to, because I can't just, like, my notes are a joke. In fact, Joel's made mention of that. Like, he's up here doing an announcement, looking and going, like, I wouldn't even know what to do with that if I had to preach this sermon. They're just big font Bible verses. It's what they are. Like, there's no, like, say this, do that. It's just Bible verses. And, you know, I have learned through brokenness and weakness, like, I can't pronounce it. I can't read it. So what do I have to do? To read the text, I have to read it over and over and over and over and over, just so I can say, stand in with your Bibles and open up. You know, the first 10 years of our ministry, that was the hardest part of my sermon, is reading the text. That was the hardest part. That took like 4 hours of study to be able to just read it. So I'm serious, just to read it. And that's often what I'm doing, just reading and rereading. So you end up memorizing it. If you just read it and reread it and reread it, you memorize it. And so that's why I have so much scripture to memory. And it's through that weakness God strengthened me. That now that's a strength in my life, but it was a weakness. Don't ever push away from your weaknesses, but learn to do what Paul says here. He says, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. So I learned early on from this verse, start boasting in your infirmities. To the Lord, boast. God, thank you for giving me, I call it the gift of dyslexia. Listen, being dyslexic is hard. It's hard. I live every day without being able to read still. And I know I fool you guys every Sunday, but when I go back to real life, right after I get off this pulpit, real life is I can't read. I can't read street signs. I read by familiarity. If I'm in a new place, I can't read. Like, you can prove it by, let's go to a restaurant and say, just read this page of the menu. I can see pictures. Oh, that's a hamburger. So underneath it starts with an H. Oh, that's a hamburger. Okay, but I'm not really reading it. I'm just a good guesser. And so on the most simple things in life, I'm weak. But God's used that to make me dependent on him, to make me trust him, and to make me devour his word, just to read it. So like when I'm surveying like the Bible, like Wednesday nights we used to survey the Bible. When I'm surveying the Bible, it's like, wow, there's a lot of reading here. Oh, look at all those names. I've got little cards memorizing the names, but realize I can't like break them down by syllable, the names. So I just got to listen to the audio Bible and then try to say it and listen to it. And so my wife, you know, she has a joke. I walk around the house just saying names to her. She's like, what's that? I'm just practicing so she can correct me because I'm probably wrong and get it right. And I'll never get it right. And then I come up here and I just freeze anyways. And I just say, you know, all those names and move on. And I spent like 4 hours trying to memorize that one name. But through it, God gets me in his word. And so it's those weak things in our life we need to learn to boast that in them so that God would get the glory. Well, speaking of weakness, I have a weakness of getting through a text. So verse 30, point two, God's wisdom. God's wisdom. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God's wisdom. We saw God's choice. Secondly, we see God's wisdom. God's wisdom is revealed through the gospel. Now, in the text of the New Testament, the Greek here, the word here, wisdom, is the main point. When it says, it's not, there's not like four things that, where it says, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, came for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The word wisdom is, hey, it's the wisdom of God. What's he talking about? The gospel. And in that, you see, in the wisdom of God, you see righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the wisdom is the main point. And these three things will express God's wisdom. In fact, the NIV and the ESV reads in verse 30 here in the beginning, but of him, it reads, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Or the New American Standard says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. By God's work of choosing you, you are in Christ Jesus. And you, by being in Christ Jesus, by being born again, have become the wisdom of God. You're revealing the wisdom of God to the world around you. What is the wisdom of God? Well, the context of wisdom of God is the gospel. We saw that last week. It's the gospel. And God's wisdom is given. Now, it's not worldly wisdom, it's God's wisdom. And in the gospel, the wisdom that we have just this amazing, beautiful grace of God, your salvation. And that's what he's referring to. See, here's, and we'll break this down here, and we have to do it quickly, but salvation is something that has taken place in the past, right? For those of us that are saved. But it also is taking place in the present. And it will take place in the future. That's salvation. Salvation, if you were to do a timeline, it's like past, present, and future. And that's what he's doing with these three words. Theologians call this already, but not yet. Mean it's already taken place, but you haven't fully seen the outcome of it. It's a powerful truth about the gospel. Let's look at it, and we'll look at these three words. If you're following the outline, you'll notice under this point that there are three lines, and I encourage you to follow with me. The first one, righteousness. Righteousness is God's past work of salvation. If I was to define it, it would be deliverance from the penalty of sin, imputed righteousness. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly, and a lot of us are familiar with this. If you're not, there's so much more behind it, and it's beautiful. But it's simply like justification, the imputed righteousness of God. I'll give you one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we see here the righteousness of God is the past, it's deliverance from the penalty, the judgment of sin. The second word that we see is the word sanctification. And that's the present. And if you're following the outline, you'll notice they're in quotes, you can put there present and then fill in the deliverance from sin. The larger line there, of course, is for the word sanctification. So sanctification, just like it's on the overhead, it's deliverance from right now. It's in the present, and it's deliverance from the power of sin. Sin no longer has authority over your life. This is what sanctification means. It's speaking about, if I was to do it in very simple layman terms, sanctification is the growing in Christ. You're just growing. You're just knowing the Lord. You're growing. You're going deeper. You're spiritually growing. And of course, that's our present, right? That's where we are. One verse that uses this word that refers to this is Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having been slaves of God or become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. That's the word sanctification. And I put in italics up there and in brackets, unto sanctification. That's just the definition of the word holiness here. And the end, everlasting life. And so we see here that we are sanctified presently, and we're being delivered from the power of sin. We've been set free from sin. So this is the whole idea of victory in Christ, overcoming our sin. This is where we live. This is salvation. This is God's wisdom. This is what God is doing. The third one we find, third word there, is redemption. Redemption refers to the future. It refers to the future, and there we find deliverance from the presence of sin. Hey, this is the glory of heaven. There is no sin present. That's awesome. Redemption refers to your new body. Redemption refers to a glorified state. So salvation is made up of past, present, and future. We are in the middle of it. Those of us that are saved, born again, walking with God, growing in Christ, we know this. We're in the middle of it. But you've only seen half of your salvation if you're in the middle of it. You haven't seen the full ramifications of the wisdom of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God in sending his son. In the foolishness of the message, God's wisdom is made manifest. That's an awesome thought, guys. That's what he says in the earlier part of the chapter. That's what he's going to go on to say in chapter 2. And this is kind of just a little precursor to that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our inheritance. Listen, as we think about the word redemption, unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You are the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit's keeping you for that day. It's just speaking about a day to come. In chapter 4, verse 30, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You are sealed by the Spirit for that day. It's a coming day. I think the clearest verse about it being the glorified body is found in Romans chapter 8, which he's speaking about the glorified body. It says, not only in verse 23 of Romans 8, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. The adoption, the redemption of the body. Beautiful. Just beautiful. That you are going to get a new body, and therefore, you are going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. Well, lastly, just that last verse, verse 31, that is, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, God's glory. So we've seen God's choice. We've seen God's wisdom. And now we see it's all for God's glory. Of course, verse 29 referred to that no flesh would glory in his presence. But here, no doubt Paul has in mind Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, where it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And it sounds like verse 26 of our text. But let him who glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, our judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. This is the whole goal. So the whole passage we're looking at really is tied up in this Old Testament passage. In verse 23 here of Jeremiah 9, it's referring to what he said, not many of us wise or mighty or noble. And then here we find actually this phrase, as it is written. What is he talking about? But let him who glory in this, or let him who glory in the Lord. It's no doubt taken from Jeremiah 9, verse 24. Hey, this is what you and I ought to glory in. I know God. Not like I'm special, I know God. Man, I know his loving kindness. I also know his judgment. I know his righteousness. I know him because his word is declared, his Spirit has taught me. I know God. And this church is what we ought to glory in. No flesh glory in his presence. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That always bugs me because, well, that's a sobering thought. If anyone ministers, let him do it with, listen, the ability, and this sums everything up we've said, the ability which God supplies, that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, who owns the glory? It's not mine to touch. To whom belongs the glory? Why? Because it's his ability working through you and me, and therefore he's getting all of the glory. We get no glory. Paul, when he speaks of salvation in Romans chapter 11, he's concluding 11 chapters on the glory of salvation. He says, for of him and through him in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom belongs the glory forever. And Paul speaks in this book, 1 Corinthians, to this church, and he says to them in chapter 10, verse 31, Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Whatever you do, even eating and drinking, do everything to the glory of God. What a great word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for the good things that you have done, how you have accomplished, Lord, your purposes in weak and broken and frail. And we think of, Lord, Gideon and those clay pots and those torches, and I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians, Lord, as you speak to them later on in that book. And I'm reminded of chapter 4, verse 7, where you said, "And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the glory might not be from us, but from God." And I think of those broken vessels. When those vessels were broken, the torch, the light underneath, shined forth. And it's even through the brokenness of our lives, as we are clay pots, and as we are broken, that the treasure inside, the Holy Spirit within us, the righteousness within us might shine forth. Lord, to do that, we need to humble ourselves. Your word tells us to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We want to humble ourselves right now today under your hand. Father, that's an act, a step we take. We don't want you to humble us. We'd rather just humble ourselves. And so, God, as we humble ourselves under your hand, we just pray, Father, that, Lord, you would have your will and do your work. We thank you that we've been chosen even though we were lemons. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the examples throughout Scripture. And now help us to put our eyes on Jesus, to put our eyes on grace, to fix our minds there for your glory and for your honor. Like the Apostle Paul said in chapter 15 of this book, in verse 10, that by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so let your grace that is with us move us to labor, to service, to love, to obedience for your glory and for your honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.